Titus 1:5-9. Let me read it to you. I'll pray and then we'll look at it together. Paul writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man his children believe, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Father, please teach us, we pray, from your word. We recognize we are those who've been appointed as elders within a congregation. In one sense, we are looking into the mirror and seeing ourselves, seeing what we ought to be, seeing where we fall short. And we pray, Father, you might, in your loving, fatherly goodness, put your finger on those areas particularly where we are weak, where we're vulnerable, where we're tempted, where we're struggling, where we're fighting, and help us to shore up our defences, help us to seek help where that is appropriate. Please, fundamentally, Father, help us to see why it matters that we are this kind of man in a congregation. We pray this, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray for the good and the health of the congregation. We pray for ourselves and our families. And we pray against the destruction of the reputation of the gospel through our failure to be these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The simple question I think that this passage deals with is this: what kind of men ought we to be looking for to lead our church plants? That's it, isn't it? I mean, it's fundamentally, what kind of men ought we to be looking for to lead our church plants? That is the question that's before us for one simple reason. It is the issue, or the single biggest issue, that Paul had put into Titus's inbox. So look at verse 5. He writes, "Look, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, that as a job description seems relatively straightforward. He is simply to put in order what is out of order, he is to finish what is left unfinished. In other words, we did some missionary work, we planted some churches, but you're there to find some elders to run the churches that we planted. That's it, that's your responsibility. But as perhaps many of us will know, although that seems a relatively straightforward task, the nature of the culture in which those churches have been planted meant that it was somewhat problematic. After all, in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul quoted the Cretan poet, a man called Epimenides, and he described the Cretans in these somewhat unflattering terms. "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, in one sense, Paul is saying, hey, don't blame me. This is what one of your own guys said about people characteristically. Now, look, of course, it's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Of course it is. It's a generalization, but the thing about generalizations is that there's generally something in them. And if these are the sort of the low base characteristics of the men of Crete, you can't trust them, they're violent, and they're work shy dossers. You know, it's like, oh my word, have I really, really got to find elders from that? Yeah, you have. But don't despair, because there is a truth that leads to godliness. And through knowledge of that truth, it will lead people to godliness. Now, whenever I tackle a topic like this, inevitably some people will come back and say to me, you know, look, I'd love to find leaders, I just can't. The raw material that I'm working with is so unpromising that it's just impossible for me to find leaders. And you might be right. You might also be setting the bar too high. But I think it's worth remembering, this is what Titus had to work with. this was the raw material that Paul thought he was having to sort of to find elders from. Always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, given that we'll go on to see that fundamentally what Paul is doing is encouraging Titus to find people who are blameless, that's not a straightforward task. But before we get to the concept of blamelessness, let's notice three quick things. I take it they'll be familiar to us, but they're worth spelling out. First of all, the terms we've got here that are translated elder and bishop are interchangeable. So the word for elder is the word presbyteros, from which we get presbyter, priest. The word for overseer is the word episkopos, from which we get episcopal, and bishop. And therefore, the elders of verse 5 are the same as the overseers of verse 7. I take it that elder draws attention to their seniority. They're the old guys in the congregation, or the older guys. Overseer draws attention to their task or their role of pastoral oversight. And so fundamentally, Titus, you need to find some old guys who can exercise oversight. So bishops are elders, and elders are bishops, biblically speaking. But you guys knew that, right? Secondly, Titus was told to appoint elders in every town. In other words, I think what is being described here is, in the town in which there is a church, find some elders. So there's a multiplicity of leadership. There are multiple elders in each town. Churches are best served when they're run by a team. Churches should not have a sole pastor who is sort of a one-man band, a lone individual with all the instruments on his back and his knees, in front of his mouth. He's playing the kazoo, he's banging a drum on the back, and he's making, to be honest, an awful din. I mean, he's producing some noise, but it's pretty unpleasant. You are far better off. Churches are far better served by having a number of men with different gifts added into the mix. What you want is an orchestra, not a one-man band. The multiple elders, get a team. Thirdly, Titus had to appoint men. So he entrusts the leadership, the overall, the fundamental, the foundational leadership of a church family to men and not to women. So just as in a human family where God gives authority to men to take responsibility for the welfare of the family, so too here in God's family, he gives authority to senior men to take responsibility for the welfare of his family. Now that is not to say that women do not have a crucial part to play in the well-being of any church family. They really do. Oftentimes, the well-being, the health of our church family is largely attributable to the quality of our women and the ministry that they exercise. I guess most of us are aware that, particularly in a church plant, our wives and elders' wives play a critical part in the growth and the health of our church, and we are indebted to them for their efforts, and they deserve all the recognition that we can give them. But the overall decision-making role, that responsibility to take the final decision, is entrusted to a group of guys. Now that doesn't rule out having women involved in a serious consultative role. I take it they can be involved in discussion. They can help shape the decision, but fundamentally the final decision is left to a bunch of senior guys who make the call. And from my experiences, sensible elders ask women lots, and actually those senior women love being asked, and they love not being held responsible for the final decision. What they want to do is to be heard, seriously heard. Most don't actually want to take up the reins and have the final responsibility. Three things to note in passing. But let's get back to that fundamental issue of who is it that we're meant to be appointing as elders. Paul will look at three different areas, but it does seem as though the word blameless is a catch-all term that might summarize what it is we're after. In other words, what are you after? You're after a guy who is blameless. That word comes in verse 6, comes again in verse 7. Now, blamelessness, much to our relief, does not mean flawlessness. It doesn't mean faultlessness or sinlessness, because if it did, who could be an elder? We would all fall far short of that kind of standard. But we mustn't empty it of any kind of sort of character value. It does mean unblemished, having an unimpeachable and irreproachable character. I think it's got something to do with a man's reputation. It's hard to define it, I think, but I think you know it when you see it. It's just deep quality character. It's godliness, it's maturity. So this section, verses 5 to 9, is about the selection of suitable candidates for leadership. It will have, of course, implications most immediately for ourselves, but of course it does have implications for those that we seek to join us in our responsibility. One of the things that is most critical to our role is to find other leaders within the congregation, particularly those to join us in eldership. Now, Paul specifies three spheres that are therefore to be investigated as we search out this blamelessness. He's thinking about the home, a man's home life. He thinks about his sort of his general personal conduct, and he thinks about his characteristic teaching activity. Okay, so home, conduct, teaching. First of all, appoint elders who are blameless in their home. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. Now, that doesn't mean we can't appoint single men as elders. It'd be ridiculous not to be allowed to appoint the Lord Jesus or indeed the Apostle Paul as elders in our church. But the men we're to appoint are to be faithful to their wives. And I think the concept is one of being a one-woman kind of a man. In other words, he's not disloyal, he's not flirtatious. And you can be those things whether you're married or single. In one sense, if the guy is single, he's committed to his singleness until that changes. He's not flirtatious, he's not doing the rounds. We're after one woman kind of men. So we need to look carefully at how a man loves his wife. And we need to do that before we ask him to look after and care for Christ's bride. Is he a one-woman kind of a man? Is he committed and loyal to his wife? But secondly, within this section, a man we're looking for is a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, I don't think this means that an elder has to have kids, but I think it does mean that when an elder has kids, they need to fulfill these requirements. I take it that what is not being described here is that an elder is somehow disqualified from eldership if his children aren't professing Christians. Now, the word for children is young children. And I take it that the second part of the verse illuminates the first part. In other words, it's not, I am not sovereign. I cannot change the doctrine of election. But amongst young children, you want believing or faithful children. They mustn't be wild and disobedient. Now, they can be lively, but they can't be wild. They can be mischievous, but they can't be disobedient. I take it that what's going on here is the last thing a church needs is a man who can't even exercise authority over his own family. And so you are looking at the way in which he runs his family, how he feeds and teaches and manages that particular family. If he can't look after his own family well, if he's got kids who are wild and disobedient, why would you ask him to look after God's family and expect the outcome to be any different? So look at how a man loves and looks after his kids, how he feeds and nurtures them in the faith, before we ask him to take responsibility for God's family. Secondly, appoint elders who are blameless in their conduct, verses 7 and 8. There are five vices to avoid. Let's look at those very quickly. A man must not be overbearing. It's good to hear this in this day and age. We're not after dominating personalities who abuse the authority they've been given, who refuse to listen to wisdom, criticism, or advice. I think we do need to change our models of ministry. If you've not listened to Richard's talk from the last Elders evening, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a serious look at servant leadership, the kind of leadership we want to see prosper within our churches. And I think we've been guilty of a kind of alpha male assumption that you need to be able to captain the first 15. If you can't do that, then you can't be a church planter. It's just not biblical. And we need to think about that. We need men that are gentle, perhaps especially in the areas of decision making and direction setting. We don't want people who are quick tempered. Now, the reason that's there is because, of course, people are difficult. It's one thing, isn't it, to run a church on paper. It's another thing to run a church in practice. Because the difference is people come to life with all their issues and their frustrations. And what you need is a guy at the helm who hasn't got a short fuse. You don't need guys who are liable to fly off the handle at a moment's notice. What we need is not quick-tempered people, but patient people, perhaps especially as we face unwarranted criticism. We're to avoid being given to drunkenness. Now, we're allowed to enjoy a drink. We just can't be those that get drunk. And I think we need to be warned. Escapism is something that some of us will be drawn towards, and it is a temptation that alcohol offers. When the pressures and the strains of life get too much, we want to escape, or some do. And alcohol, and in particular getting drunk, offers that because it takes you to a place where you are blissfully unaware of the realities and the stresses of life. I've known gospel ministers to depend an unhealthy develop an unhealthy dependency on alcohol because it removes them from the demands of life. It's worth looking at a man's recycling bin. But it's also worth choosing elders who are those who leave the party early, because they've worked out that all that is left is an ungodly excess, both in terms of their consumption and in terms of conversation. We need people who are not violent. And this, of course, has to do with controlling our anger. Some of you may find that you get more and more angry within ministry. Because anger comes, it's a disproportionate reaction to things not turning out the way that you want them to be. In people, in life, in yourself. Not being violent is about not having a forceful disposition, riding roughshod over people's sensibilities. It's not about self-assertion. Now, within ministry life, there are countless opportunities for the red mist to descend. It's perhaps harder to do in public than it is in private. You know, you can sit in a committee meeting and pull your hair out, but you're probably not going to lose it there. But there might be people that wind you up, people who accuse you unfairly, people who criticise you unsympathetically. Perhaps in private with them, you are tempted towards not forgiveness, but revenge. We need to not pursue dishonest gain. And I take it here that the primary thrust is a warning against seeking financial gain. Fundamentally, what we're after is not people who are in it for what they can get out of it, but in it for what they can give. In other words, we want people who serve people. If you haven't worked out how you can make money from ministry so far, great, keep it that way. But you can. You know, in other words, we can be in it for our own comfort, either in the house that we seek, the expenses that we claim, the lifestyle that we think is appropriate. But what we need is not leaders who are out to fleece the sheep. We need leaders who serve the sheep. The issue is that of motivation and our desire for and our willingness to accept self-sacrifice. Those are the five vices to avoid. There are six, I think. That's right, I've got that one in my notes. Six virtues to pursue. to close very briefly, elders need to be hospitable. So the kind of guy you need to be and the kind of guys you need to appoint are those who love outsiders. You've got to have, and they've got to have, an appetite for meeting new people and pursuing relationships. Now look, we will all have different characters and temperaments and capacities, but fundamentally, if people aren't people, don't ask them to leadership. They may have limited capacity, that's fine. They may have a temperament that means they're not the most outgoing, extroverted person in the world. That's okay. That's okay. But they do fundamentally need to be about people. And that is especially true in our context, because we need to get people in through the door and integrated into a community life. It's particularly difficult at the moment, of course. But we need to spend time with people. We need to get people into our homes. We need our elders to do the same. Because oftentimes, one of the best things we can offer people in our church, in our churches, is congregational life. It is community life. Because the truth is, our teaching's not that great. It'll be better in 15 years' time. Our programs are not that sophisticated. They'll get better when we've grown. Our music isn't that great because we just haven't got the raw materials. But what we have got is quality relationships in which meaningful discipleship can take place. So you need people. They need to love what is good. I take it as it's about what delights them. And what delights them is the things that are healthy, upright and wholesome. It's not people who delight in wickedness and take pleasure in what is risque. They need to be self-controlled, that is measured both in their dealings with people, their dealings with God, and of course their dealings with themselves. They need to be fundamentally self-controlled. They are in charge of themselves. They've got the reins of their own lives. They need to be upright, that is full of integrity, utterly reliable in their dealings with people. You can trust them, they're reliable. They need to be holy, that is devout, fundamentally devoted to the Lord, committed to him, committed to his cause. You know, you cut them in half and they bleed gospel ministry concern. They are ministering out of a place of devout piety. They know and they love the Lord, and what they do for him. And they need to be disciplined. I think there's some overlap there with self-concern, but it is that idea of being self-governing, being able to exercise self-restraint, not being someone who is ill-disciplined, whose life is a mess, whose life somehow looks like my younger teenage son's bedroom, just everything all over the place, and you can't work out what's what or where anything is. Yeah, we need to get better at developing that self-mastery. Now, step back for a moment and just think about what's been going on. We've been thinking about a guy's involvement in his home life. We're now talking here about his own sort of personal life. And what we're encouraged to expect and to encourage is godliness. It is it's maturity. Because the people that we lead need to know what godliness looks like in practice. They need to see it lived out in front of them, because it'll be caught, not just taught. In other words, what does godliness look like in a human body? Oh, I tell you what, I'll have a look at my elders. They're not the finished article, but they model what the gospel does in someone's life. So we need godly elders. People need to look at your elders and think, I want to be that. I want what they are. That is attractive. That is what godliness looks like in practice. Thirdly, and lastly, appoint elders who are blameless in their teaching. We're told in verse 9, they're to hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, it could be here that Paul moves from the moral qualities of the men that Titus was to appoint to their prime responsibility as teachers. I don't think that he is. I think what he's saying is they've got to be Bible guys. So it's not so much here about an ability to teach. we can get that elsewhere. I don't think that is what is going on here. I think what this is about is they're Bible guys. That is, they hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So they're not guys who have an appetite to entertain novel truth. They are guys who are going to teach the same old, same old. And that doesn't mean they need to read, quote, and promote the writings of the Puritans or the Reformers. But it does mean that as far as they are concerned, the benchmark for truth is the Bible. I believe what I believe because it's in the Bible. If the Bible teaches it, I believe it. If the Bible opposes it, I will refute it. I'm a Bible guy. That's what I am. And what they do with that is two things. They'll encourage others and they'll refute those that oppose it. I take it, what Paul is saying is, you want guys who use the Bible. You use the Bible to encourage others. They're Bible guys who know that actually what you need to do is get the Bible into other people, because the knowledge of the truth is what will lead to godliness. So guess what? I'm going to use the Bible. And so the guys you want are the guys who are active in ministry, in Bible teaching ministry. They're the people who carefully prepare their Bible studies. They don't wing it. They give up an evening. You know, they're there getting up early to try and get the Bible study right. They'll meet up with blokes who are struggling to read the Bible together because they want to help people out. You haven't asked them to do it. You haven't appointed them to do it. They just do it. They're perhaps the guys you find in a prayer triplet. They don't just get together for a cheeky beer in the pub and then whinge about how their marriages and their, you know, how rubbish their marriages are and how their kids are failing them. And then sort of, you know, give a shopping list of requests at the end. They're the guys who say, actually, let me just share with you something I've been reading in the Bible. It's really encouraging. You want the guys who characteristically use the Bible to encourage others. But you also want the guys who use the Bible to refute error. Because it's there, isn't it? Verse 9. They hold to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that they can refute those who oppose the trustworthy message. In other words, they go up against those that are false teachers that we'll think about next week. Now, the word refute means to expose, to lay bare. And so these are the guys who say, hang on a second, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I'm a Bible guy and we're a Bible church. So appoint elders who are blameless in their teaching because they're Bible guys. Two implications to close. Number one, look in the mirror and address your weaknesses. Or rather, look in the mirror to identify and address your weaknesses. Now, there's a bit of a checklist there, isn't there? You could go for the big three. What am I like in those areas? But the truth is, we probably need to press down a bit and say, hang on a second, in the first section in the home, what am I like with my wife? What am I like with my kids? In the second area, what am I like with the five vices? What am I like with the six virtues? Now, if you're in any doubt, ask your wife. Ask your wife. It won't be pretty, but it will be valuable. And just say to her, honestly, mark me out of 10 in these areas. If you had to pick three, what are the three big ones that I've got to address? You may be surprised. She may think you're doing better in some areas than you thought. She may think you're underperforming in other areas, but your wife is a fantastic ally in this. You know, she's a friendly critic. You know, poor woman, she loves you, but she also knows you. And that is to your benefit. So ask her. Valuable, worth doing. And the truth is, it's going to change as your situation changes, as you come under different pressures. It's an age and stage thing, but ask. So firstly, look in the mirror to identify and address your weaknesses. Secondly, look in the congregation to identify and raise up others. Now, if you're pre-launch, we're going to be thinking about this in the session after coffee. But fundamental to your ministry is to identify, raise up, train, deploy, support, encourage other leaders. But particularly elders. So look in the congregation, find guys like this, find guys who've got potential to be like this, and invest in them. Because it can't be a one-man band, you need an orchestra, and you need more men to help you. Let me stop there. I'll pray in a moment, but opportunities for comments, queries and questions. Go for your life.
Perks, can I ask a question bouncing off something we were talking about last week in the pre-launch session? Just holding together, not being overbearing. And there was that grid of six leadership styles you were talking about. I can't quite remember what it was, but there was a sort of assertive, we just need to get something done here.
Yeah.
How do you hold those two things together?
Yeah, great question. So I suggested that a characteristic there are, I just nicked something from someone else, didn't I? The six leadership styles, and one is kind of the assertive. I think the key to understanding that, it's coercive, authoritative, affiliative, democratic, pace-setting coaching. And the thing about a coercive leader is they typically demand, just do what I tell you. Now, the point is, remember, those six things are like golf clubs in a bag. You can't use a putter off the tee, and you can't use your driver on the green. You want different clubs at different times for different shots. And I think what's key about that, as long as you're not overbearing as a consistent way of behaving, it's okay. But there will be circumstances in ministry where you just say, just do what I tell you. And is that overbearing? I think its context is everything. So there'll be some circumstances, won't there? For example, in your parenting, where you'll say, look, Anna, stop, just do what I tell you. And she'll be like, whoa, Anna, stop. And, you know, that is, there's no negotiation there. It is authoritative. You know, just do what I tell you. Now, why is that? Because there's a car coming and she's not seen it. And in other words, it's entirely appropriate. Now, that can't be your modus operandi, because you just end up with a bunch of people who hate you or are bullied by you and can't get out. But there are occasions, perhaps rare occasions in ministry, where I kind of just do what I tell you, is necessary. Now, that, as I say that, I'm trying to think about situations in which that might be the case. I'd want them to be very, very rare. And I don't think you could, you couldn't do that with your elders, you couldn't do that with your staff with any degree of regularity and get away with it. So I'd be nervous about that. But I think it's probably worth going completely the other end, isn't it? And sort of being the ultimate Democrat who never makes a decision, who never says, okay, guys, look, I'm taking control at this point, let's just do this. Does that help?
Brilliant. Just on that, Perks, I think you can only do that as well once you've built up the trust of your congregation as well, can't you? So that'll only be successful. So I'm just thinking of my last boss. He could have quite easily done that, because he had the congregation's trust over 20 years of ministry. And sometimes they said to him, just make the decision, we trust you. So if you're going to do it, you've got to have built.
I mean, it is worth saying, some of us are on here will know situations and know individuals where the kind of coercive, demanding, just do what I say, has become a characteristic pattern of leadership. It's never quite couched in that terms, it's more subtle. And I think those of us who've come through hierarchical contexts, whether that is, for example, boarding schools, the military, and perhaps some ministry contexts, this operates, and it has been the air that we breathe, and it's the way, and we may not have recognized just how dominant that has been in shaping us. So in other words, if you're in a hierarchical where you do what you're told, which for me was the Navy, and for a couple of years in public school, the expectation, the oldest tale, you just don't argue. It can be subtle, But fundamentally, it is bullying, and is therefore unhealthy. And I think some of us might need to unlearn that. Go on, Pete.
Just wondering how you get the process out in the open. So if you're trying to take a church, the process of appointing elders, like how I can see that you don't want it to become like a secret club where we invite certain people in that we like and we never talk about it otherwise. That I can see that would be damaging. And neither do we want basically Anglicanism, which allows you to be a one-man band bullying people. How do you talk enough in public about this that people basically understand the process? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah. Look, I think it's a great question. I think it's a really important question. I don't think it's a question we can answer adequately now. I would say a couple of things. One would be Anglicanism doesn't necessarily produce bullies. I agree, the one-man band, not a fan of. Don't think that's biblical. But you can put one guy in and he doesn't necessarily need to become a bully. And there are checks and balances within Anglicanism to ensure. So in other words, the abuse of a position on authority is a separate thing to the way in which we appoint. I think the way we appoint has a lot to do with what our convictions are on church government, in terms of congregationalism. At what point are the congregation involved in the selection of their leaders, if at all? And that is a complex discussion. And I would suggest 9 Marks is the best place to go to think those things through. I don't sit where 9 Marks are on that. So for example, for us at the moment in Peckham, we're about to appoint an elder. I've taught on eldership, so everyone knows what they ought to be looking for. That's the first thing. Secondly, who makes the appointment? Well, it's taken place between Nigel, Adrian and myself about who to appoint, who to join us. And we've done that and we've driven that. We've not involved the congregation. Question is, what do we then do? Do we say, this is a leader, we just, here he is, and that's it. And then deal with whatever dissent there might be. Well, we think we've gone for a guy who's blameless and everyone will go, yeah, I mean, of course. We might do more than that, given the congregational background of some, and say, look, what we love is your wholehearted support. And therefore, is there a middle ground where we can, the congregation can approve our selection? So in other words, it's not voting like the PCC. It is, in one sense, it's approving the decision of the elders. But I mean, there are a few there might be some 9 Marxists on the call. There's certainly some Southern Baptists, and they will have, one would suggest, biblical views about church leadership. And those of us who have come from an Anglican background are kind of having to sort of close one eye and, put our...
Whoa. No, I'm not surrendering that ground, but I do love all the brothers in the other denominations.
Yeah. I think it's an important question, but unless anyone wants to add substantially to what I've said, I think we probably ought to move on.
I guess just a comment is that, that in church plants you don't often have that long with people because they've only just joined you, or so you haven't really figured out, you haven't got much to go on in terms of their past track record. And so that would be one of the things that plays into this, is that have they ever led, have you seen them lead anything before? No. How are they going to take to that new position, and that, that kind of, is that power going to start to sort of develop in an unhealthy way?
I think Paul's instruction to not be hasty on the leading, laying on of hands, essentially saying, guys, be a little bit risk averse on this one. You don't want to get this wrong. That's what we've done. The model of planting you go with matters hugely. In other words, what you don't want is You know, if you go with congregational planting, like Pete, for example, Pete knows the guys that have come with him. If you're doing pioneering planting like Ricky, you don't, as you said, Rob, you don't know these guys from Adam. So, you can't appoint an elder within the first year. You just can't. You know, you've got to go through the seasons and see what happens. Let's move on. I want to talk about godly leadership. Let me pray. Father, help us to be the godly leaders our churches need, and help us to find the godly leaders that our churches need. In order that our churches might be a place in which the truth that leads to godliness is known, taught, believed. Amen.